Good evening. I am Dan Fincham. I am the pastor of this congregation. In case you don't know me, most of you do, but some of you may not. So that's me. It's really wonderful to see first-time visitors here tonight, returning visitors, dear friends, a former member. It's great to have everyone out tonight. Let me remind you, I run through these announcements every year, but I'll just remind you. There are some extra schedules on the table in the back of the auditorium here in case you need one of those. But as a reminder, first session is 9 o'clock in the morning. And then another session at 10:30 after a break. And then tomorrow we have a luncheon. And if you've not let us know that you're coming, I believe we have extra food. And if we don't have extra food, Dr. Piper says that you can have his. So that should be fine, right, Joey? If you aren't able to make the rest of the any of the rest of the sessions, they will be well. First of all, they'll be live streaming. We are live streaming, correct? So we're live streaming on our Facebook page, and then all the messages will eventually be posted on Sermon Audio, our Sermon Audio website. We are this conference. This is a yearly conference, and we have it in our budget. We allot a certain amount in our budget every year, but we do take offerings during the sessions. We'll take one tonight, and in case I caught you by surprise, then we'll have another one tomorrow, the second session. Offerings to offset the cost of the conference, including the luncheon tomorrow. And then we also regularly take offerings for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So you can simply designate, if you'd like to give an offering either to offset the conference, you can designate in the memo conference or GPTS. And that money, you can make it out to Covenant OPC. If it's designated to Greenville Seminary, then we'll collect all those. We'll send a single check to the seminary. Book table. We have books in the last room here on as you enter the fellowship hall. It's a last room, Sunday school classroom on the right. Those will be out tonight, Saturday, and Sunday. You can pay tomorrow and Saturday. You'll be billed. You can fill out a sheet and be billed on Sunday. They'll send you the book. If there's only one copy of the book left, please fill out the information. Whoever's attending the book table will help you with that. Fill out the information. Leave the sheet stuck in there, and then you can pick up your book at the end of the conference in case someone wants to order that. We do have a question and answer session after the second session tomorrow. So between the second session and lunch, there'll be a time for question and answer. If you have questions about what Dr. Piper has preached, you can ask questions about that. If you have any other theological question under the sun, you can ask him about that, and he'll field those as well. He usually does. Having those announcements out of the way, let's stand together as we sing Trinity. I believe it's Psalm 110, is it not? Book of Psalms 110? Book of Psalms 110. We collected the offering. pray together. All-wise and gracious Father, we praise you, O Lord, and we trust in you. We believe in all of the promises that you've given to your people. You've been gracious and merciful to us, slow to anger. You've poured out your abounding love upon us, and you've given us your word. We praise you for your word, O Lord. Seven times a day we will praise you for the revelation of your word and the revelation in it of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ that we would see, O Lord, from the servant songs. We marvel at the way that you've revealed yourself in the Old Testament scriptures, and especially, O Lord, the way you have progressively revealed our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we look to Isaiah's prophecy, would you be pleased over these next several days to pour out your Holy Spirit on us, pour out your Spirit upon your servant as he preaches and teaches, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Well, the man who is speaking to us this weekend needs no introduction for most of us. If you've been here once, you know Dr. Piper. You've met him. I'm quite sure of that. And so we're glad to welcome him here again. 23 years and counting. He's come back every year. He's never refused us. So he just keeps coming back and back again. Dr. Piper is the president emeritus of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Just turned over the reins to a new president who was just inaugurated, just had his inaugural address at the spring conference. And Dr. Piper continues to serve as a professor of the seminary there, as he has now for 23 years, many as he's been coming here. So Dr. Piper, come and minister the word.
Thank you very much, Dan, and it is wonderful to be here. As always, I'm really glad you keep inviting me. I don't know what I would do if you ever didn't invite me, so... It was nice that he said continuing. I caught that. So, but it's, as you well know, those of you that know us know that this congregation has a very dear place in our hearts. Pray often for you. And it has been very encouraging to us to see God adding people to the congregation and blessing his people here. So thank you very much, elders, for this invitation to be with you to look at this most remarkable section of Scripture, perhaps the most remarkable section in the Old Testament, at least to my mind it is. We're going to look at Isaiah 52:13, which really should be in chapter 53. You know the chapters were not inspired, they were done later. And for the most part, they were done fairly well. But this is one of those instances that it was not done well at all. Because what we have here are actually not four stanzas, but five stanzas. And the first stanza introduces, as we'll see, the whole. And then for the last message, as you know, back from when we did the thing on the solas, I'm very interested as well as in the church for the application of redemption. And you'll see in Isaiah that right as we conclude with the exaltation of the Savior, we have a section on the church and God's prospering the church of the Savior. So this Lord's Day evening, then, we'll wrap things up, Lord willing, with chapter 54, verses 1 through 5. I encourage you during the weekend to read the five stanzas. I'm just going to read them a stanza at a time as we work our way through it. And so tonight, 52:13-15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we gather tonight, I feel indeed like the psalmist who said, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." May that be true. O Holy Spirit, make it true. Give me, by your grace, the grace to, in some way, enter the veil and penetrate that which is here for the well-being of all your people and for the gathering of others unto yourself. And ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, do you boys and girls know what an enigma is? You might think your parents are enigmas. An enigma is something that is, it's mysterious. There is a conflict. There's a paradox. At times it appears irrational. An enigma, everybody has vaccinations on the mind, not this particular group of vaccinations, but an enigma is that you would take a measles vaccination that would give you the measles so you wouldn't get the measles. You see, it's just something that is, in a sense, counterintuitive. Or today I was thinking about another enigma, and that is on the keto diet, you eat fat to lose fat. I like that one a great deal. People are enigmas as well, and some of us know people that we just never can quite plumb who they are. We're always a bit off guard or just don't really understand them. Well, this section of Scripture, starting tonight in chapter 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, is probably the greatest enigma in Scripture, and we'll clearly see that tonight in the opening stanza. That the servant of Jehovah is to be exalted, and yet he is to be basely humble, rejected, and humiliated in order to be exalted. And that is the great mystery, so to speak, of the incarnation. In this chapter, I think God parts a veil. He takes us back into eternity in the first place. And one of my purposes in this is to help you have a better grasp of what, and I'll explain my terms later, we refer to as the eternal covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. So God takes us back into eternity. And then as he parts the veil, he's pointing forth. This is a prophecy. Now, all prophecies, in fact, begin in eternity. That's why the prophet can prophesy under the Holy Spirit and always do so accurately, because God has decreed all of these things to take place. And so as the prophecy looks forward, then it unveils for us remarkable aspects of the work of our Savior in terms of the eternal purpose of God. And indeed, it is an enigma, as we see in this paragraph that we have opened with. The exalted servant is in his appearance more marred than any man, or the form more than the sons of men. Now, you know, Isaiah is in two parts. Chapter 39 ends with Hezekiah's rule, next to David and Solomon, probably the greatest king in Judah. And the first 39 chapters deal with the Assyrian assault, primarily the captivity of the northern kingdom, God's judgment on his people. And yet, even through there, it's remarkable, isn't it? You read the prophets, you read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, and they can't go a chapter with judgment without start talking about grace. It's just always moving to grace. And particularly, God has designed all these judgments and is working then to reveal the work of the Savior, as we see even more particularly in the second half here. So chapter 40 begins with that great word of comfort. Now, it also is, it's a very complicated half of a book. on the one hand, it is pronouncing judgment on the people. It's going to take place yet 100 and something years down the road, but prophesying the return from that judgment, and through the judgment and the return, pointing particularly now to the Savior. And so as we talk about the servant of Jehovah, in one sense, Israel here is the servant of Jehovah. And as Israel is cast off in her sin, she becomes a picture, a type of the true servant of Jehovah. And so God uses this opportunity. But increasingly, we come to the climax, so to speak, here in chapter 53. Chapter 52, God now clearly pronounces the deliverance from Babylon. It's a glorious chapter, and on your own, go back and read what God has promised to do for his people. And that is then the background that leads into this, it's called the Servant Song. There's four of these in this section of Isaiah. The first one is chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. Then 49, 1 through maybe 8 or 9, 50. Verses 4 through 9, and then, of course, the one that we have before us. What I want to show you in the first stanza, then, of the servant song is that Jehovah introduces us to his servant who, through humiliation, is going to deliver his people from their sins. Jehovah introduces us to his servant who, through his humiliation, will deliver his people from their sins. And I want to consider three things. In each of the sermons, the stanzas really do. They're all three verses each. And at least to my simple mind, they all break out into three simple points. And so what we have here is Jehovah introduces the servant. Jehovah reveals the humiliation of the servant. And Jehovah reveals the victory of the servant. So in verse 13, Jehovah introduces his servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, you hear this, behold, you can picture Jehovah, the triune God, but it's God the Father now who speaks on behalf of the triune God. In a sense, he's pointing your attention. He said, I want you to look now. I want you to pay attention. I want you to consider my servant who is going to prosper, and whom I'm going to exalt. Well, right often, we have to answer the question, who is this servant of Jehovah? And probably most of you know, the servant of Jehovah is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And we know that clearly from the context of the other servant passages, as well as all that's going on through this book of Isaiah, and particularly in the second half of the book of Isaiah. So how does the eternal Son of God come into a category of the servant of Jehovah? Well, here's where the veil parts. And the Spirit has taken us back into the counsels of eternity. And one of the things I hope that you'll get a very good grasp of through these messages is that which I refer to as the eternal covenant of grace, or it's often called the covenant of redemption. That in eternity, the triune God entered into a covenant transaction to save his people from their sins through the work of God the Son, in prospect of his taking to himself a human nature in order to obey the law of God perfectly, and then sacrifice his life in the place of his people, be dead and buried, raised from the dead, and exalted back into heaven. Now, that's all part of a great plan. In fact, it is the overarching plan of eternity. Now, premised in that is that there was another covenant that failed. And that, as you know, was the covenant of works, a covenant of life with Adam in the garden. And God, if he had so determined, could have redeemed, well, not redeemed, but given his people eternal life through that covenant. But I want you to understand, that was not God's will. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the victory of Satan that Adam fell into sin. It was the eternal purpose of God. Now, how do I know that? Because we're told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because in this covenant transaction that's going to be unfolded in the servant song, we see all the aspects of this fantastic covenant in the Godhead, the triune God, with God the Son then in prospect of his incarnation. And the entire plan of redemption was thought out by them, and we see it prophesied, and then we know it was fully enacted in the life of Christ. And you and I, as we sit here tonight, are experiencing the reality of everything that Isaiah prophesies here if we are in Christ. So he says, "Behold my servant." And the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world to be the servant of Jehovah. Remember what he said in Psalm 40 when he said, "Behold, I've come to do the will of the Father. Ears thou prepared for me. You do not desire sacrifice and burnt offering, a sin offering. No, he's come to obey." One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that they show you the thought life, the most life of the Savior. This is what God the Son was thinking about when he, by the Holy Spirit, had a human nature created for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought that human nature into union with himself. He is, you could say, thinking or quoting Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened or dug. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book." And that's the reference to the eternal decree of God. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Behold my servant." This is God the Son who voluntarily entered into this state of God incarnate, laying aside the recognition of all the glory of heaven, that he might become the servant of Jehovah. And Jehovah makes, in a sense, two promises with respect to his servant. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Now, in the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, is translated "will prosper." In the King James, New King James, it says "will deal wisely or prudently." That is the literal a translation, that my servant will deal wisely and prudently. But in the Hebrew mind and in the scriptures, these two things function together. To deal wisely as a servant of Jehovah means he's going to prosper in what he's doing. So Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Now, same word we have here. But again, if he acts wisely and does justice and righteousness, you see he's prospering in what he's going to do. So Jehovah said, "Pay attention to my servant because he's going to act wisely. He's going to prosper in all that he undertakes." And then Jehovah says, "And I am going to exalt him." And notice there's a threefold exaltation. It actually is rising in a crescendo. He will be high, he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted, which is the word "high" with this adverb "very" put with it. He'll be high, lifted up, and very high. Now, in one sense, this is simply a way of saying, "I'm going to exalt him." But some writers, and I'm attracted to this, point out that what you have here as well are the three stages of Christ glorification. So his resurrection, he will be high. His ascension, he will be lifted up. And that's visual, isn't it? Go back to Acts chapter 1. And his session, he is very high. As we sang in Psalm 110, he seated the right hand of God on high. So here is the servant of Jehovah. And he says, "Pay attention to him. Look at him. He's my servant." And that means he has been commissioned by Jehovah to accomplish the work to which they've agreed in eternity. And Jehovah is going to prosper him in all that he does. Bam. Then there's the enigma. Go to the next verse. Jehovah is still speaking. just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Jehovah is still speaking, and he's speaking, I think, to the servant. The Hebrew is just very grinding, like gears in a poorly shifted car. And that's why in the New American Standard we have added, you notice it's in italics, my people, just as many were astonished at you. That's the sentence. And the next sentence is, and actually it's not just as many, as many, or for as many were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man. And it could work this way because, as we've seen, that the people, Israel, were also the servant of Jehovah in this section of Isaiah. And people did marvel at them. And so God could be speaking to them. But primarily he's speaking to the servant. Even if it's to them, it is through them. He's speaking to the servant about actually what he's going to expect. And that is that people are going to be astonished. The idea is hand over the mouth, unable to comprehend that which is taking place. Just imagine that somebody you know, you thought you knew, and they commit a terrible crime, or they apostatize, and you're horrified by it. That's what this word astonished means. It's horrified by something that is absolutely unexpected and inexplicable. That the servant, people are going to be astonished at him. Why? Because his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Now, this is not a physical description of the Savior as he was God incarnate. This is nothing to cause us to believe. He was remarkably handsome, or he was remarkably ugly, in terms of his innate physical nature. No, this language is describing the consequences of his sufferings. It will be spelled out in the first stanza of chapter 53. What was it that marred him, disfigured him, so that just as you come across someone that's been in a terrible accident, perhaps their body's disfigured with burns, and you want to look away, don't you? You don't want to look at that person. Their appearance has been marred by this tragedy. They've been disfigured. So his form has been more disfigured than the sons of men. Well, what disfigured our Savior? It was his sufferings. It was his physical sufferings. Now, this man who was tortured, beaten, crucified, spear thrust into his side. He went through horrendous physical suffering. But that was nothing in comparison to the spiritual and mental suffering that the song will also unpack for us. Matthew Henry speaks of it this way: his visage was marred more than any man's when he was buffeted, smitten on the cheek, and crowned with thorns, and hid not his face from shame and spitting. His face was foul with weeping, for he was a man of sorrows. He that really was fairer than the children of men had his face spoiled with abuses that were done him. Never was man so used barbarously. His form, when he took upon him the form of a servant, was more mean and abject than that of any of the sons of men. Those that saw him said, "Surely, never man looked so miserably, a worm and no man." This is the Savior. "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." But as many were astonished at the people, astonished at him, because his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And you know how suffering does this to a person. In our lifetime with television, we've all seen every president of the United States turned gray fairly quickly. I think one of them dyed his hair to be gray. But anyway, because of the weight of the responsibility. And we've watched people age, haven't we? Through great grief and sorrow and lines etched into their face and stoop to their stature and their hair gray or white. And all it was the grief, the pain, the sorrow, the broken heart, the pressure. That's what happened to the servant of Jehovah. You know, have you ever seen a Bible storybook that pictured something like this? We don't need pictures of Jesus. In fact, they're sin, and we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus to teach our children. But we're teaching them a great lie. We're talking about his earthly ministry. And whatever ethnicity you want to give to him, he still didn't come across marred and beaten down and disfigured. It's beyond the scope of an artist. I do remember that artist that did some prints of the Savior like this. Not that I still don't think we should look at them, but at least he understood something of the suffering of the Savior. It's just another warning to us why we don't put pretty pictures of Jesus to teach our children about Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He was one on whom people did not want to look because of what we'll see tomorrow morning. This servant of Jehovah who enters into this abject sorrow and humiliation. Now the enigma only intensifies. You notice that verse 15 is a consequence. Thus, he is in this marred appearance. He is beaten down and humiliated. And because of that, something's going to happen. And here Jehovah now declares the victory of the servant. He's introduced us to him. He then has showed us what his life is going to be like. And he says, and look at this. This is what I'm going to do through him. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Because of what he goes through, he's going to sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle here comes out of the Mosaic Law. It's a word that's used in many contexts. Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 19, Leviticus. For a sprinkling that would make one ceremonially clean. So it's used in Numbers 14 of the cleansing of a leper who has now been pronounced clean. In Numbers 19, it's used for the whole ritual of cleansing from defilement. Well, this is the word here, that he is going to cleanse. He's going to cleanse from defilement the nations, many nations. And that is going to be through the great work of conversion. For you remember Ezekiel's use with the background of the ceremonial cleansing, of this cleansing. In chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So you see, when he says, I will sprinkle many nations, or that he, the king, the servant, will sprinkle many nations, he's saying that he's going to bring them by conversion to saving faith, to a new life. This is the consequence of his abject sorrow and humiliation. And let me just say, not to pick on anybody, but this is one of the reasons that as Presbyterians, we apply the water of baptism by sprinkling. Every Old Testament cleansing was by sprinkling, as was this great work of regeneration, as it is pictured for us now in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so what we have here in the song is that he, the sufferer, is going to be the cause of many nations to be converted, kings. So he goes on to speak of the kings of the people will set their mouths on account of him. These kings who rose up in rebellion against Jehovah and his anointed. Let us cast them off and throw away their bondage and overthrow him. But God says to them in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Do not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Kings shut their mouths. And kings are put here because they're the most important people. But because of these nations, it's the people of the earth who are going to come now and bow at the feet of King Jesus to receive his salvation. Now, this was a great mystery of the Old Covenant. And so you see the last two verses of the third verse. "For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they not heard, they'll understand." He's talking now about the nations and the kings. He's saying that as the servant sprinkles them through the sovereign work of regeneration, of conversion, their eyes are going to be opened to something that had been hidden to them in the Old Covenant, slowly being opened in the New Covenant. And this is what Paul refers to as the great mystery. For example, in Romans chapter 16, 25 and 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." In 1 Timothy 3, he calls it the incarnation, the mystery that's unto godliness. And then the mystery is twofold, that then through the Savior, the Gentiles will come to Christ. So Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what kings and nations had not heard of and had not seen. When Paul calls it a mystery, this mystery is something that is revealed, as it is here, in shadowy form, adumbrated. It's like a seed that's planted. But it was only after the fullness of time, when the Savior took to himself a human nature and then sent his apostles out amongst the Gentiles, that this great mystery that God has come in the flesh and he's going to bring all the nations into the body of his church, that is the full revelation of the mystery. When Paul talks about himself in Romans chapter 15, he applies this verse to himself when he talks about his mission to the Gentiles. And we also know that as Paul preached, it was applied to him, Isaiah 57:29, instead of the Savior, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Well, Christ didn't do that. He came through Paul. And there we're taught that when the lawfully ordained man of God preaches, Christ, in fact, is speaking to the people. Christ did come to the Gentiles through the preaching of Paul. Christ does come to you and me through the preaching of his word. So Romans 10 says, "How shall we hear him without a preacher?" Not about him. Him. Christ, right now, as I preach his word, as I've been set aside by him through his church, Christ right now is speaking to each of you, whether you are a Christian or not. And he is declaring to you right now things that perhaps you've never thought about before, things at which you should marvel. And I wonder if tonight you shut your mouth as you sit here. Are you astonished at this first unfolding of the wisdom of God? And have you been sprinkled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Jehovah? And you will say, well, how will I know if I've been sprinkled? Well, the passage in Ezekiel answers that question. He says, I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe all my ordinances. If you've been born again, if the suffering servant of Jehovah has sprinkled your heart, then you have turned in repentance and faith and taken hold of him. And you know you've done that because you are a new person. And you love God, and you love his law, and you want to obey him. Now, you still struggle with sin every day until he takes us to heaven. But that's what it means to be sprinkled. And so, I want every one of you tonight to ask himself, you boys and girls, ask yourself the question, has the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, given me a new heart? And don't walk out of here tonight if you cannot answer that question in the affirmative. Because at the end of the day, that's what this is all about, you see. God wants you to see, I want you to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. Because it's through that humiliation that he's accomplished the salvation of his people. As Jehovah says, here's my servant who through humiliation is going to gather the nations unto himself in salvation. I think it's interesting. I was thinking about this afternoon. It was not in my original preparation. You know, the entire gospel account, really, is all about the humiliation, isn't it, of Christ? It's only when we get to the very last chapter of the resurrection. I mean, there's the hints when God says, my beloved son, and hear him, and obviously is his power, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But it's all about his humiliation. And so how does the gospel begin? So Jehovah says, behold my servant. What does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what does Pilate say? Ecce homo. Behold the man. He's condemned to death. The servant of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah. The man of Jehovah. Appointed to redeem his people from their sins. We parted the veil a little bit. But you begin to get some insight, don't you, into the wisdom and the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of the triune God? No angel or man, sinless and perfect, could ever have planned such a glorious scheme of redemption that at the end of the day brings all the glory to God and leaves none to us but eternal bliss. And you remember, it is our Savior's desire that we behold him in his glory. That's in his prayer. That we'll behold him in his glory. And this song will help us to some degree. Behold him in his glory. That we'll love him more and cherish him. Thus we love his law and cherish it. And then just a little practical point, which particularly for you young people, we kind of want to get to the top right off, you know. It's not God's way. God never puts anybody at the top right off if he loves them. No, the Savior is the pattern. You enter into whatever prosperity and glory you have through humiliation, and then you'll be useful to God. Shortcuts might get you where you think you want to be, but you'll be no use to God. No. You follow the path of the Savior. You take God's providence where He's put you. You accept the small things and the small place where He's put you. I was reading this morning in Proverbs, the importance of faithfulness. Faithfulness where you are, and leave the consequences to a holy, wise, and triune God. Our Savior was faithful in all of His suffering. And that would lead to, yes, dealing prudently, being exalted, gathering the nations unto Himself in salvation. Let us pray. We bless Your name, holy and triune God, for lifting the veil for us tonight, letting us pick the theme here of this entire song that will be repeated in stanza after stanza. Oh Lord, give us insight. May Your Spirit teach us, and may we grow in our love for You, and may everyone here tonight behold Your servant and embrace Him in faith and repentance. And we ask this in the servant's name, who is the great intercessor. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing Trinity hymnal from the Trinity hymnal 453.
And power, every status and domain now belongs to Him who suffered the redemption to obtain. Angels, demons, kings, and rulers over all shall Jesus reign. All nations owe Him worship, every tongue shall call Him Lord. How are men to call upon Him if His name they have not heard? Let them go. Of Jesus must be heeded, and for our weakness time He will be with us always to the end of days. With His own believing people who are ways, God
There's food in the fellowship hall.
Always.
Pardon?
Always.
Always food. Christians always eat. So enjoy some fellowship together now.